I'd like you to turn with me, please, this afternoon to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I'm going to stop there for just a moment and confess to you that as I read this portion and sometimes other portions of God's Word, I have almost wished, perhaps it's not a correct wish to entertain, but I have almost wished that I was reading this account for the first time. Do you know what I mean by that strange wish? I hope that each time we read it, it may become more wondrous and more precious to our hearts. But there are times when I have read of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus and have marveled at how casually I read it, and I come to the end of the chapter and I close the book and suddenly realize that I read the most amazing chapter within the covers of God's Word, and my heart has not been stirred by it. And this is what I have sometimes literally done. I have rested my hand over that 51st verse and tried to imagine that I am reading this account for the first time. I've never heard the story before. I've never read the account in my life. For the first time, I have read of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. I have followed his pathway in wondrous love to man, revealing the Father's heart before men in this world. I have seen him cast out, rejected, crowned with thorns, spit upon, crucified. And now I come to this verse. He cries with a loud voice, and he yields up the ghost, and I place my hand over those next words, and I say, what will the next verse contain? What will God do now? 4,000 years of man's failing history God has observed and knew what was in the heart of man. And yet he was determined to reveal his loving heart. He was determined that the courts of glory would be filled. And he sends his beloved Son, who stretches out his hands and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they spit in his face. Oh, friend, I say, if you and I were reading this for the first time, and we found to our astonishment and to our sorrow, they actually carried out their designs and they crucified the Son of God. And the cry reaches heaven that Jesus Christ is murdered. What would you expect? What would I expect that next verse to be? What would you expect God to do now? And I raise my hand from that verse, and I find to my astonishment that the very next words are, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Oh, I think I see in this that the hand of God was ready. The eye of God had looked down. God had seen and God had observed all that which man did to his beloved Son. And God heard that cry. Jesus, his beloved Son, yields up the ghost. And the hand of God, I say, is ready. Would you not expect, would I not expect that that hand would immediately come down in well-deserved judgment upon mankind for that which they had done? I say again, the hand of God was ready, and it came down in a moment. The hand of God came down, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not the next day, not an hour later, but the moment that cry reached heaven, the hand of God rent that veil in twain from the top to the bottom. Oh, I believe there is a beauty in this picture which I trust we may be able to meditate upon for a little time this afternoon. For the heart of God goes out in a love that I can never, never express. And this moment in the history of man reveals that glorious occasion when God would, as it were, say, "Now at last I am free to come out and extend the offer of forgiveness, pardon, and redemption to whosoever will. Let it be the ones who drove the nails into his hands. Let it be the ones who spit in his face." God's heart is revealed in the rending of this veil so that he, at last, is free to come out, even as he has come forth to this day, to proclaim throughout the length and breadth of creation the glorious news of forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And also, in order that you and I might be invited into his presence. Oh, I wonder sometimes if we miss that beautiful part of the rending of the veil. God at last, I say, is free to come forth, and it is the delight of his heart to do so. I believe this is in some manner the sense of what the Lord Jesus said when he uttered those words, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" And the moment it is accomplished, the floodgates of love and mercy flow forth. The veil is rent. God can come out in rich and boundless mercy. And you and I, redeemed from among the fallen sons of Adam, are invited to draw near. How near? Well, if we were to go back to the history of Israel, we would be astonished at the difference that was demanded of Israel in those days. In fact, I think it might be interesting for us just to go in our thoughts back to see the purposes of God toward his people from the very beginning. First of all, I have no doubt we see in the creation of Adam and of Eve that which spoke of the eternal purposes of God and the delight and satisfaction of the heart of the Lord Jesus. For you and I know, as we read the account of creation, that there came forth from the hand of God, in all its perfectness, the creatures of his own design, each one with its mate. Male and female, they all were created right down the line until God created man. Now this is most remarkable, is it not, to those of us who know him, one of those glorious evidences of divine inspiration? Man is created, the one creature capable of loneliness and with a capacity for love which doesn't exist in the same manner at all in the animal creation. God created man with that capacity, and he created him all alone. All alone. And Adam looked around and saw every other creature with its mate, and he completely alone. Why did God do this? Oh, there's a beautiful picture there. God left that dear man alone long enough to know the meaning of loneliness. Have you ever pictured poor Adam? The only human being in all creation. And there passed before him all these animals, and he named them all. And when all had passed by, the scripture says, yet there was not found an help meet for him. And God said, I will make him an help meet for him. But Adam, it's going to cost you something. And so Adam is laid into that deep sleep. And from Adam's wounded side, there is brought forth that which is formed into a bride for his delight and companionship, to satisfy the loneliness and the love of his heart. Adam rises and looks upon that bride and says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Isn't that beautiful? That the one who loved you and me enough to take our place in death, the one whose side was pierced in order that you and I might be redeemed, loves to look upon you and me this day by wondrous grace and claim us also as members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Oh, dear saints of God, permit me to repeat it as I have mentioned before. So many of the Lord's dear people are thankful for the forgiveness of their sins and the passport they possess to those courts of glory. But the knowledge that he loved you, he chose you, he paid that infinite price in order that he might look upon you and me and say of his beloved, redeemed bride, his body, his church, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Adam's loneliness is ended. His affection is at last satisfied as he looks upon this bride. And could she not in turn look upon him and say, "And I owe my existence to the wounded side of this man who considers me now his bride." Oh, dear saints of God, you and I are going to see that wounded side in a coming day. You and I are going to be united to him in those courts of glory, not merely as a ransomed people, but as a blood-bought bride. You know, in the 19th of Revelation, when this wondrous news is told to John, I'm astonished at the way in which that news is presented. John had stood there and seen an astonishing panorama of events unfold before him, and he had written it down. Some of these things, I'm sure, astonished him. But when the news is presented to John that the Lamb of God is going to take a bride, he is told, "Write, for these are the true sayings of God." I find myself a little astonished at that statement. Are they not all the true sayings of God? Of course they are. And yet somehow I feel that the announcement that the Lamb of God is going to take his chosen bride to himself is so marvelous that, if I might dare to say, inspiration itself is confirmed with that little statement. These are the true sayings of God. Let no man doubt that which the Lord Jesus purposes to do. He's going to take a bride. And what did John do when he heard this announcement? Did he simply write it down along with all the others? He fell at the feet of the angel to worship. True, he had to be corrected and told to stand up upon his feet. But the announcement, after all else that he had seen, was so astonishing that he fell down to worship. Oh, dear saints of God, I have heard from my boyhood. You have heard the very things that we're speaking about this afternoon. But have they ever caused you or me to bow down and to worship in the presence of the one who went to the cross and there gave up his life in order that that veil might be rent, in order that you and I might draw near, and in order that he might have his own beloved bride with him for those courts of glory? You notice also that in the fifth chapter of Genesis, God chose a name for the first woman he ever made. Now, this wouldn't be fair, I know, to ask the children here what name God gave to the first woman he ever created, because I think I know what your answer would be, and it just might not be correct. Did you know that God called the first woman he ever made Adam? In the fifth chapter of Genesis, we read, "Male and female created he them and called their name Adam in the day that he created them." Adam called his wife's name Eve, but God called the first woman he ever created Adam, the same name as her husband. And I believe that was a delight to her to bear that name. And it is still that which we delight in today. But there's more than that to it, dear saints of God. You and I have the privilege of bearing this day the name that was nailed over the cross of Calvary. Oh, as we look again at Matthew 27, as we see the Lord Jesus there crying with a loud voice, as we see written over his head the only accusation that could be found against him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the name that I delight to bear, the name that you delight to bear too. And as you and I go here and there, perhaps occasionally with a Bible in our hand, folks ask us, what church do you belong to? Well, I'll tell you what I answer when this question is addressed to me. Usually, quite often, it's addressed to me by a fellow believer who wants to get acquainted. And I say, I belong to the same church you do if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Well, they look a little puzzled and taken aback, and then presently they recognize what is meant, and they say, well, yes, I know what you mean, but what denomination do you belong to? Now I'm in trouble. What should I say? What denomination do I belong to? Let me put it this way, and it might be just a little help to some. I have put it this way. Suppose I take this book that is open before me. It's written in the native language of a man in the heart of Africa who's never seen a church and has never heard the names of which men delight to boast these days. And we give him this book. Now I ask you, do you suppose that through reading that book alone, that man in Africa could discover that he was a sinner before God? Oh, immediately you say, yes, indeed he could. Could he discover through reading that book alone that God loved him in spite of his guilt? You say, indeed he could. Could he not also discover that God sent his beloved Son, who bore all that guilt and took it all away upon the cross? Could he not then look up from the pages of God's Word and say, I, a poor sinner, now know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, my sins are gone, and the Lord Jesus loved me and died for me? Could a man in Africa discover this through reading God's Word? Of course he could. Shall I dare to go a step further and ask one more question? If it happens to offend someone, I'll ask it anyway. Would that man look up from the pages of God's Word in the heart of Africa and say, oh, if only there were a Presbyterian church here, I'd go and join it? Would he? Would he? Put whatever name you like in there, I ask the same question. Would he look up from the pages of that book with such a question on his lips? Never. You know he wouldn't. But might he not look up from the pages of God's Word and say, oh, if only there were some fellow believers here, we could gather together to praise and to worship our Lord and to remember him too in his death as he has asked us to do. And there would be no name attached to those who met thus, except you would find them rejoicing in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand here a living stone in the church of God by grace, and I stand here gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Well, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we find one picture after another of these glorious purposes of God, the desire of God for the company of his people. He communed and visited with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He came to visit and was entertained at the tent of Abram and Sarah. And I like to comment in passing, too, that he records by inspiration that the meat that was served him that day was tender and good. I like that little thought, you know. There it is in the Word of God, that the meat that was served the Lord Jesus that day was tender and good. I feel so indebted to my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, and I rejoice to know that such a record is being kept up there, of the kindness, of the thoughtfulness, of the goodness extended in the name of the Lord Jesus. So even as Sarah's thoughtfulness was recorded by the Lord himself, so, dear brethren and sisters, your thoughtfulness, your kindness is being recorded too. But if we were to come along to the 25th chapter of Exodus, we would find there something entirely new. Pardon me for not turning the pages. It's a little awkward, but you can turn to it if you wish. The 25th chapter of Exodus, the Lord there speaking to his servant Moses, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Oh, here is something new, beloved, and something so glorious. The Lord looks down upon a redeemed people. He visited with Adam. He had dinner with Abram and Sarah. But now he looks down and says, I want to dwell in the midst of this people. And he makes arrangements that he might dwell among them. You remember that he had called Moses up to the top of the mountain. He had given to Moses 10 commandments. Written with the very finger of God upon 2 tables of stone. And when Moses came down from that mountain and heard what was going on in the camp, he broke those tables of stone in pieces at the bottom of the mount. For I believe, and others have said the same, that if he had carried them into the midst of the camp, the anger of God would have broken forth upon that disobedient people. Now this is one of the other places in Scripture at which I sometimes pause and close my Bible and say, now if I had to guess what God is going to do next, what would I expect? I don't know that I would recommend that procedure to you, but I have done it from time to time, and it really astonishes me. The same things that I've heard and read over and over again become that much more astonishing. I see Moses standing at the bottom of the mountain, and there are the 10 commandments shattered in pieces at his feet. And there is a rebellious and disobedient and sinful nation. And there on the top of the mount is a holy God. What is God going to do? Is he going to abandon the whole thing? What will he do? Well, I've pondered this over and over, and I've come to one conclusion. Left to myself, I say, the only thing I know is, one thing God won't do and can't do, he can't call Moses back up there and give him the same 10 commandments over again. He'll have to cut it down to 9 or 8 or 7 or make them less severe in some way. God just can't give those 10 commandments over again. But that's exactly what he did. He gave the 10 commandments over again and wrote them with his own finger, I believe, on 2 tables of stone. But this time, he provided a glorious and beautiful means whereby those commandments, that which was his holy and righteous requirement, might be kept in the midst of a failing and a sinful people. For those commandments were placed inside the ark. And on top of that ark there was placed the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And there the Lord dwelt in the midst of his people, shut in the darkness by that veil to which we referred at the beginning of the meeting. There on the other side of that veil the priest might serve. There we would see the candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense. But behind that veil in solemn and dark majesty dwelt the Lord himself. And you remember back in the early chapters of Exodus, when Moses approached the burning bush to speak with the Lord, he was told in the most solemn words, draw not nigh hither. Remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Is that what he says to you and to me today? Oh, dear saints of God, how can it be that he would use such language to such a man of God as Moses? And yet he would say to you, and he would say to me, let us draw near. What is the difference? Has God's character changed? Has God seen that man cannot remedy the situation and so he has become more tolerant? Far be the thought. There stands between the two this glorious passage that is open before me in the 27th chapter of Matthew. God had a purpose, a loving purpose, dear saints of God, and that purpose was that his beloved son would have a bride and he would have a family. And no matter what the cost might be, he will see to it that that glorious purpose is realized. It was mentioned here the other evening that, generally speaking, at a wedding ceremony, there are 2 moments when there is just a certain particular thrill and tension. One is the occasion when at last the statement is made, I now pronounce you man and wife. I've been to quite a few such occasions, and you know, you can almost feel just a little sigh of delight among the people when that statement is made, and if I'm not mistaken, at that point the young man lifts the veil and gives his bride a kiss. But there's another point during the ceremony that's touched with real tension, and that's the point at which the man officiating says, if anyone in this company knows of any just cause why these two may not be joined together in lawful matrimony, let him now speak or forever after hold his peace. Have you heard that statement? And there's a pause. And you don't usually hear any whispering during that pause. It's just one of those pauses that I've never heard interrupted. But, you know, the feeling that just grips everyone when that statement is made. And do you know, beloved saints of God, when I hear that statement, I think of the grandest marriage ceremony of them all. The one who purposed that he should have a bride. The one whose lonely and loving heart could not be satisfied without that bride. But there was that just cause. There was that impediment. There was that insurmountable impediment that made such a union impossible. On his part, the love and the home and all were ready. But on our part, beloved, there was that mountain of guilt, that awful stain which we could not remove. And yet his wondrous love toward us brought him here in order that that impediment might be taken away, that that hindrance might be removed. And here I see my beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, approaching that moment when at last redemption is about to be accomplished in all its fullness. Oh, as I look upon the story that precedes it, my head is bowed in shame. For I know that I was numbered among those who cried out against him. I was numbered among those who took the very elements of the curse and put it upon his head and cried out, away with him, crucify him. Yet he endured all this from the hand of man. But in the 46th verse of our chapter, the 45th verse, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. 3 hours. I don't believe it's right or proper for us to try to contemplate too deeply what took place during those 3 hours. No mind of man can ever comprehend. You remember, I'm sure, that in the building of Solomon's temple, there was astonishing detail recorded. The dimension of this, the weight of that, down to the very smallest detail, so that you and I sometimes wonder why so many details are given. Even the weight of the nails used in building that temple is recorded for us and written down so that we can know it to this day. But four times over, we are told, the weight of the brass could not be found out. Now, I believe that brass speaks of God's divine judgment. The weight of the brass could not be found out. That's an astonishing statement to read in an inspired book. Not merely that it was great, that it wasn't recorded, but that it could not be found out. And so, dear saints of God, as you and I see the sun from heaven refuse to shine upon this scene, as you and I realize that during those 3 hours of darkness, our beloved Savior, the Son of God, endured the wrath, the judgment that would have been mine for all eternity, compressed into 3 hours. And that not for myself alone, but for all the redeemed of the Lord. The weight of the brass could not be found out. I would suggest that the fact that the weight of the nails is recorded would remind us that man is going to have to give an account for that which he had his part in on that awful occasion, the nails. God has recorded that which man did to his beloved Son. And when man stands in a coming day at the great white throne, he's going to see sitting there the man whose hands are scarred and will be scarred forever by the nails that were driven into them by men who hated them. The weight of the nails was recorded, that which man heaped upon him. But the weight of the brass, that which he endured for you and me, could not be found out. And now how marvelous. We come again to our 50th verse. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What a mighty miracle this was. This was not the last gasp of a malefactor. This was the loud and triumphant cry of the Son of God. Oh, it's true that man is held guilty of having murdered him. The Scripture uses such language. He killed the Prince of Peace. But at that last moment, with a loud voice, he cries in fulfillment of that which he tells us in John's Gospel, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And now the 51st verse. "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." That darkness is now set aside. The veil is rent. What an astonishing experience this must have been, for it really and literally happened in Jerusalem that day. We're not sure where Calvary actually was. The place that you hear of as Gordon's Calvary, if it is authentic, would indicate, I believe, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could actually see the temple in the hours that he hung up on the cross, except, of course, those hours of darkness. I remember in standing on top of Mount Zion and looking over to Mount Moriah, on which the Mosque of Omar is now built, and looking off to what is generally known as Gordon's Calvary. And I pictured my blessed Savior hanging there. And I pictured that which we just read at our brother's home. That coming day when the blood will flow from one end of that land to the other. How this is a strange thing to have to confess to, because I must admit that the thought of ever setting foot in that land was something that I had dreamed about as a young man. And when it seemed that this was going to come to pass through no particular planning of my own, I was going through that city, and I saw a sign marked Mount Zion. I climbed up to the top of the mountain, expecting my soul to be filled and thrilled with joy. But you know, I felt so sad as I stood there and looked down upon that guilty city. For I had gone up and down its streets in the hope that I might find someone who loved my blessed Savior and couldn't. And I felt like the disobedient prophet. I almost felt, what am I doing here? I had things to attend to in Jerusalem that day that took me well on into the evening. I was so sad as I pictured what that city had done to my blessed Savior and never had repented, that I neither ate bread nor drank water in that city all day long. I took a taxi all the way back to Joppa that evening to get my supper rather than eat it in that guilty city. And yet God loves that city. And as I see the rent veil and think of the priest who doubtless stood there and saw to his astonishment the rending of that veil, what did it do? Did the nation repent? Did Israel cry, "We have crucified our Messiah"? Oh, beloved saints of God, the veil was rent that the heart of God might be revealed. The veil was rent that you and I might be invited in. But in spite of all this, what became of that nation? God sent down his Holy Spirit to proclaim the good and glorious news of the gospel of God's wondrous grace. And they took the men who proclaimed that message and locked them all up in prison and said, "We don't want to hear it." The angel of the Lord came and opened those prison doors and said to them, "Go and tell them once more." The next time they caught them and beat them every one and locked them up again and said, "We don't want to hear, and we command you not to preach any more in that name." The angel of the Lord opened the prison door the second time, sent them forth. And beloved saints of God, this is a challenge to you and to me. God has lingered for over 1900 years since that veil was rent. His loving heart will not be satisfied until the last one of the redeemed is gathered in. And then what a glorious moment. We're going to be called home, beloved saints of God. And we were just noticing in the book of Revelation the other day that there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Covenant. and there were lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The ark was there, but no mercy seat. No mercy seat. When that veil was rent, there, for the first time, there stood exposed the ark of Jehovah, covered over with the mercy seat. Thank God for that. But in that coming day that we read of in the book of Revelation, there was seen in heaven the ark of his covenant, and there is nothing but judgment poured out, for there is no further mention of the mercy seat. Oh, I just digress for a moment this afternoon as I look at these dear young people who are gathered here, and we speak of the rending of this veil. We speak of the heart of God revealed. We speak of the Lord Jesus in his earnest and loving desire that you and I might know more and more and more of his love and of his company. I plead with you, my dear young friend, that if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will be exposed to that which is so near at hand. The ark of his covenant revealed with no covering mercy seat. And there will be poured out upon this earth, not some faraway land, but right here in Burbank, California, there will be poured out the wrath of God without mixture. And all that you and I look upon will be reduced to dust and ashes. The home that you live in, that place you call your home, will be a heap of dust and ashes, and that before very long. You know, we were speaking to a group of young people down in a tent in New Brunswick just a very few weeks ago, and we spoke from the book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus coming forth out of heaven, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and we read concerning those judgments from God's Word. And one dear young fellow came up to me after, and he said, "Oh, I'm so glad I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I sure wouldn't want to be here when that happened." And I didn't exaggerate. I read what God's Word described. Oh, as I see this rent veil, as I hear this mighty cry, as I see the heart of God revealed, and the privileges that are even now yours and mine to enjoy as the result of it, beloved, I just plead with you once more. This wondrous invitation, this wondrous place of nearness which the child of God is invited and entitled to enjoy, if it is not yours, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, please, dear young friend, don't allow this day to come to an end until you know with absolute certainty and with joy too that the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung there upon the cross of Calvary, is your Savior. And may those lips of yours be opened to confess him both as Lord and Savior. For you notice, after that the Lord Jesus in resurrection appeared to his disciples, came Jesus, the scripture says, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Isn't that nice? Jesus it was who stood in their midst. And the scripture says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Is Jesus, the one who was nailed to the cross, your Savior and your Lord? Could we turn over then from Matthew 27, please, to the epistle to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 19th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, what a wondrous result there flows, or should I say, what wondrous results there flow from the wondrous finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. No fear whatsoever. That happy boldness and liberty and relationship that gives us not only the right, but the invitation. I like that word. On Lord's Day morning, this very morning, as we were privileged to be gathered together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw on that table the emblems of his death, the loaf and the cup. And I was there by royal invitation. Oh, I like to think that you are invited to be there. I am invited to be there. Now, according to British protocol, if someone is invited into the presence of royalty, it is considered a command, and it's an exceedingly serious offense to ignore such a so-called invitation. You are to be there or have a very just cause why you shall not be there. I was speaking to a young lady just a very short time ago who was invited into the presence of Her Majesty the Queen at Buckingham Palace. And she told me, she said, you know, it seemed to me to be such a marvelous marvelous picture of the gospel of the grace of God. She said, as my husband and I approached the gates of that palace, and there were the majestic guards standing on duty, and the crowds of curious sightseers wishing that they could be inside, we just quietly approached the gate and showed our invitation and were permitted to walk through and have tea with Her Majesty the Queen. I've never had such a privilege, but I'm looking forward to one that is far more marvelous than that. In fact, would I not be right to say that I enjoyed a sweeter privilege this morning? By invitation, I was privileged to draw near. Oh, I sometimes think as we enter the little meeting room and we see the emblems there upon the table, do we realize what it cost Him that you and I might enjoy such a privilege? Do you and I realize that it cost Him the giving up of His own life upon the cross of Calvary? The veil is rent, God's heart is revealed, man is invited to draw near, and He stands at a distance and says, no, I am content to know my sins forgiven, but this privilege of drawing near has no particular charm for me. Oh, what a sad evidence of a state of soul that I believe you and I could well seek to judge in His presence. Notice it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. May I digress just a moment to speak of this word, brethren? I love that word, and I love it very, very, very much. I know that it is so greatly misused and misapplied that people sometimes shrink from it a little bit. But here again, on certain occasions, when we begin to speak to those whom we've not met before about the Word of God, they listen a bit, and I don't know what it is about our language that sometimes perhaps identifies us. After a few sentences, they're quite apt to say, are you one of the brethren? Do you know what I say? I say, yes, thank God I am, and so are you, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That sometimes brings a little sense of astonishment, but is it not true? Is it not so that everyone redeemed with the precious blood of Christ is entitled to rejoice in this statement that's made here? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, who are they? They are all the redeemed of the Lord. And wherever I go, no matter what the background or the language may be, it's a tremendous thrill of joy to me, dear saints of God, to recognize in those who are the Lord, my beloved brethren in Christ. May I now make this little distinction, that if someone, on the other hand, says, do you belong to the brethren? I say, no, indeed I don't. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be very clear about this, dear saints of God, that invited into His presence as redeemed by His precious blood, we are entitled to rejoice in that which He Himself has addressed us as brethren. Don't shrink from it. Rejoice in it. Use it according to the way in which Scripture uses it. But to whom do you belong? Oh, do we not belong to Him who shed His precious blood that we might be redeemed? By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Again I say, what an invitation. All that ever stood between us, He has completely and forever accounted for. The veil is rent. The heart of God has been revealed. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is now that which is the center around which by God's wondrous grace we gather. And oh, dear saints of God, as the hour approaches, when you and I are going to be called away, and I hope that hour is this very day, how deeply we ought to value the wondrous and the glorious privilege of bearing the name that was nailed over the cross of Calvary. As I look upon that cross, as I hear that last cry of triumph, as I see the rent veil, I think what a privilege is mine to step within that rent veil into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are His purposes going to be realized? Let's just turn in closing to the book of Revelation. We referred to the 25th chapter of Exodus and the desire of the Lord Jesus there in that verse. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now in the 21st chapter of Revelation and the third verse. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, you and I wouldn't find any particular thrill in reading this unless we knew what tears were. We wouldn't find any particular joy in knowing that it is a home that will be free from pain or sorrow or any such thing unless we had known just a little of it along the way. I remember hearing of a dear man who was talking of these things with his children. He was talking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The grown-up folks will excuse my using this illustration, especially for the benefit of the younger ones. But after they had had their reading and their talk about the near return of the Lord Jesus, this dear father noticed that all of them had apparently been listening quite well, and so he said to his oldest boy, What would you like to be doing when Jesus comes? Well, the oldest boy thought he would like perhaps to be in meeting with his parents when the Lord came. So he asked another, the next one, a girl, What would you like to be doing? I would like to be reading my Bible when the Lord Jesus came. The other girl said she would like to be helping Mother with the dishes. You know, I thought that was rather a nice thing. It wasn't that meeting, it wasn't prayer or reading the Bible, but helping Mother with the dishes. That was a nice thing. You know, dear young people, you can please the Lord just as much by some such task done for the glory of God as by reading His precious word or being at meeting. Not that one would neglect those privileges. Finally, he came to the very youngest, and he said, My dear, what would you like to be doing when Jesus comes? Well, Daddy, I'd like to be crying when Jesus comes. Oh, he said, Now, you weren't listening to my question. The Lord Jesus is going to come and take us all to heaven. What would you like to be doing when the Lord Jesus comes? Daddy, I'd like to be crying when the Lord Jesus comes. Well, he just couldn't understand, so he asked her, Why do you say this? Well, Daddy, I heard you read that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and I'd like Him to wipe my tears away. You know, we needn't take this perhaps as literally as it may seem, and yet is there anything lost by the simple faith of that little child? Oh, dear saints of God, as I turn to this final portion of God's Word and I read, the heart of God realized, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And of all the families in heaven and earth, who will enjoy the nearest place of love and relationship and blessedness for all eternity? Will Michael and Gabriel stand at the top of the list? No, dear saints of God. They'll step to one side while you and I are privileged to draw near. And when we draw near and see the marks of the nail prints in His hands, the only scarred hands in heaven won't be mine. They'll be His. Mine will be perfect in that day, dear saints of God, and so will you. Bodies fashioned like unto His own body of glory. But in that day, as we draw near and we see those pierced hands, we see that pierced side, and we remember the language of God's Word, how He cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. And immediately the veil was rent. the heart of God revealed, your privileges and mine to draw near in the knowledge of welcome, of invitation, and of relationship. You and I are going to look back, dear saints of God, upon the little span of time that was entrusted to us here. And I wonder what our memory will recall. Will your memory recall that you delighted in that place of nearness? Will mine recall this? He wants it, dear saints of God. He wants it. And why does he want it? Because he loves you. And I can tell you this. I hope you will forgive my quoting the language that you may recognize, for I've heard it so often. Each of us has as much of Christ in our lives as we want, and our lives show how much we want it. Now, I'm not an old man yet, but I have stood by the bedside of many a dear saint of God that's just about standing at the gate of glory. And I've seen some unusual things. I remember one time visiting in the hospital in Perth back at home. And there was a dear sister there in extreme weakness and great suffering, just about ready to go into the presence of the Lord. We mentioned this the other day, but didn't tell the sequel to it. She asked me to sing those words, so dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as dear as he. We sang the hymn all the way through. Her face was just radiant with joy. She was, as I say, suffering terribly. And within a matter of hours, she was gone. But I just felt as though I had been standing right at the gate of glory, as though God took me by the hand and said, come with me. I'm going to take you right to the end of the journey and show you what it's like. And there I stand at the gate of glory, and I see a saint of God just about to enter in and see his face. And what does it look like? Oh, I tell you, it's the very joy of heaven reflected on the face of that dear saint just before she entered in. And I went from that room to the room of another child of God. A very successful man he was. He left great wealth behind, but he had no joy whatever in the prospect of going into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't say that this needs to be so, even though the Lord may have entrusted of this world's goods, but that man had his heart set upon them. He wanted more and more, and he didn't live for the joy of the things of the Lord. In the days of his youth, he attended the meetings. In the days of his youth, he sat and watched while the Lord Jesus was remembered in death. But he never responded to that invitation. He withdrew himself from all those privileges. And in all the years I knew him, I never once saw him inside the door of the meeting room. But when he was about to go, he wanted me to take his funeral, and I stood by his bedside and watched him leaving behind, sadly leaving behind, the things that had meant more to him in this life than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sad departure. I believe he went into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And oh, dear saint of God, dear brother in Christ, dear sister in Christ, as you and I turn to Matthew's Gospel and see him hanging there upon the cross, as we see all creation giving witness to the fact of who he was, the sun in the heavens refused to shine, the earth quaked, the bodies, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, all bore immediate testimony that the Creator of all things was hanging there upon the cross. And that wondrous cry. And then the glorious result. The veil is rent, dear saints of God. It's not just simply a text, nor is it simply the language of a hymn. It's a glorious reality containing with it a wondrous invitation to my poor heart and to yours too, that he wants our company. He wants us to know the nearness that cost him everything that he had in order that the impediment might be removed. Now he says, draw near. How does he feel when you and I don't respond to this? How would a husband feel whose wife was very glad to possess the marriage certificate but never responded as any husband would love to see his wife respond to the affection of his heart? He loves you. He loves me. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Dear saints of God, let us rejoice in the little time that may remain to us, in the privilege that is ours of drawing near. And I can only say this, if my heart doesn't want to draw near, if I prefer to be at a distance, I'd better get down on my knees and ask him to search my heart as to what is there that hinders this. There's something there. There's a cloud between, and it's not on his part, it's on mine. Is it worth hanging on to, whatever it may be? Or is it worth giving it up in order that you and I might draw near in the blessedness of his unchanging love toward us? Oh, may God grant that these rambling remarks may be blessed to each of our hearts and may search us too as to the privilege and invitation that is ours.